good to hope it's loud.
Testing.
We've as we mentioned, we've had some problems with the electronics. I was talking to the AT&T technician who came in to deal with our modem router that was fried. He said that the whole line had been basically destroyed by the lightning surge, and it's caused a lot of other problems, but I think we've had a little bit of a problem ongoing with our amplifier as well, and so we've kind of fiddled with some of the levels, so it may not be exactly right. We're going to have to work on that to get it fixed. But as part of that, there is basically an extender between the computer under the pulpit and the projector up top that also was damaged, which means that the computer can't talk to the projector right now. And, of course, on the Wednesday class, as we've had the last couple of weeks, we have a PowerPoint presentation that we're utilizing. And I'm going to be depending upon that in future weeks, just as I have in the last couple of weeks, because of quote charts I'm going to be throwing up and some pictures and photographs that I want to have available. Fortunately, this evening, we're not going to be dependent upon that. We're going to be pretty much following what is found in the booklet. Under the basically the last 3 points and the conclusion of the introduction. I think that we'll travel through this material a bit more quickly than we did the very first point, which we spent 2 weeks on the first point. And that was in part because I basically diverged from the actual outline and gave some examples, and we kind of got up in a discussion of those things. But I did want to get back to the introduction so that we can establish really the reason for the class and the attitude that we should have toward the idea of apologetics, or the practice of apologetics, which is something that I think that each of us has a responsibility to garner some skill and to make an effort to defend faith. And so we'll make note of those kinds of things and discuss it a little bit more as we get into our discussion. This evening, you'll notice if you have your booklet with you, and if you don't, I would encourage you to bring it each time. But at the end of the introduction to apologetics, there is an article. We're not going to read the articles in the class, but I do want you to have read them and to take the time to make some notations of anything that's of interest to you or anything that's unclear in any of the articles, so that when we ask if anyone wants to discuss any aspect of it, you'll have that available, but also to prepare you for the discussion questions. I don't want us to have to be discussing an article that some of you haven't read. So it's important that on your own time, you take the time to read the article and to answer the discussion questions, or at least look at them, so that you'll have some familiarity with that material. Now, I will hit some high points, but I just don't want to go through and read the entire article in class time. Okay, so with those things in mind, we spent the majority of our last 2 weeks trying to establish that we are indeed people of faith, but that our faith is not an irrational faith. It is not mere superstition. It is faith that is based upon reason. That is why we're going to be spending this class for the next several months seeking to establish evidence to support our contention that God exists, that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior, and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, we could maybe add to that some other things, but those are the three basic contentions. In other words, the basic tenets upon which Christian faith stands are legitimate and true. And so we're going to address and to talk about some attacks against our faith. We're going to establish some evidences for our faith and try to talk about all of those kinds of things. But that gets us to the second point in the outline, and that is the importance of being willing and able to do that. And it is, in fact, something that is a commandment. And you are familiar, no doubt, with the text of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, we much in that text that we could deal with. For example, the attitude that we should exhibit as we are presenting the defense, we should do so with meekness. There's no room for arrogance when you're defending the faith. There's no room for hostility when you're defending the faith. But there is a very real responsibility. And as we fear God, as we acknowledge who He is and the power that He holds over us, it should motivate us to, number one, fulfill our responsibilities in sharing the message and giving an answer for the questions that might arise. Because that is our responsibility. In order for us to be pleasing to God, we have to do what God asks us to do. But secondly, as we acknowledge the fact that those we talk to are in danger, their soul is in danger because they are skeptical of the claims that we make. They have not embraced Christ as their Savior, embraced God's Word as the power of God in the salvation. And as such, their soul is not safe. They are not saved. And we fear God. We recognize the end of those who are not acceptable to Him. And so, as a result of that fear, with meekness, we seek to respond to individuals who have questions. Now, when you look at that passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. One thing that's brought up in the article that I want you to read at the end of the introduction is that the questions are legitimate. And often they are asked by those who are truly curious, those who are truly desiring to get a good answer. They want to know what you believe and why you believe it. Now, there are individuals who are antagonistic toward faith. They are attacking faith. They have their minds already settled and believe you to be ignorant or superstitious or simply wrong. But there are many individuals out there who would be willing to believe. They have an open mind if you just apply to them the evidence and the proof that they need in order to accept Christ as their Savior. Saul of Tarsus was an insolent man who persecuted the church. He was presented with the evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the resurrected Lord, He changed. And there are many who are out there who would be willing to do that if we give a defense of our faith. So it's something we should be willing to do. You'll notice there in the outline the term defend, give a defense. That's the same basic concept. The term apologia, having reference to this, not an apology, but rather a systemic and well-reasoned answer as to why you believe what you believe, why what you believe is defensible. And of course, we had Phil read at the beginning of our time together another passage from Jude, the third verse, where the exhortation there, in this particular instance, it was to defend the faith against false teachers. But then we were given the responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That contention or that defense of the faith is something that is incumbent upon each and every one of us. Remember, when Jude wrote this epistle, he said, "Beloved, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." The contention for the faith is not something that is reserved only for those who are, let's say, in the leadership of the congregation. Of course, there's always been that clergy-laity distinction in the denominations where the laity think, well, you know, that's their job, that's their responsibility, and it's not ours. But we understand that's not the case, that each of us as Christians have the same responsibility to give that answer. And the exhortations that are given both in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well as Jude verse 3 are given to all of us as Christians, not only for a select few. Now, what that indicates is that, or what we need to recognize is that some of us are better equipped, possibly because we have had more opportunity to study and to familiarize ourselves with these things, because we're further along in our spiritual development or further along in our study of God's Word. Some of us may have made special studies into these various areas that are extra-biblical that we may be talking about. In other words, it's going to be hard to convince an atheist, for example, that God exists because Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. Because he doesn't believe Genesis 1:1. So telling him that's what Genesis 1:1 says really doesn't help him much. It doesn't convince him. So there are other things that we turn to and appeal to. And so with regard to that, some may be more equipped than others. And if you are among those who are more equipped, then I encourage you to speak up and to give your two cents worth with regard to comments and arguments that might be made. But it's incumbent upon each of us to seek to prepare ourselves and help ourselves so that we will be able to contend for that faith. Okay, so that's the point. Second point in the outline that we wanted to emphasize using 1 Peter 3:15, Jude 3. Anybody have any comments, questions about that material? Or those two verses? Yes, sir.
In the person, as you were saying, different talents and different arguments, if you will. Some are talented, some are not. The not so talented should not be intimidated because they can let the Holy Scriptures do their speaking for them. They should select powerful verses and let those verses do their argument.
Certainly, yeah. Power is in the Word, and we're going to be supplying, hopefully, such ammunition in our class in that regard. Okay, second point that we want to look at tonight is the use of the term apologia that we've referred to, from which we get the term apologetics, as it's found in Scripture. And there are two passages that I want to make note of where the term is translated defense. First one is Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is giving what we might refer to as self-defense. He's giving a defense of himself after he was arrested in Jerusalem. Remember, on that occasion, he was speaking to a group of Jews, what became an unruly mob, as they were not accepting what he had to say. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, he asked for permission to speak to them. And he began his defense of himself by stating in Acts 22 and verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you mountain. Hear my apologia. Hear my apology." But again, the term apology, not as we use it today, but an indication of I'm going to give you reasoned arguments. I'm going to explain to you exactly why it is that I have done what I have done, why it is that the accusations against me are false accusations, why it is that the gospel that I'm preaching is a gospel that you need to listen to. And by the way, when we talk about a defense has to be tailored to the group to whom you speak. In this particular case, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Jews, and so his defense is going to deal with those things that are common to them. He's a Jew, they're a Jew, they're Jews. He's going to talk to them, making references to his standing as a Jew, as a Pharisee, perhaps the history, those kinds of things. But in Acts chapter 17, as an outsider, he comes in to the Areopagus there on Mars Hill, and he even refers to himself as an outsider. "I've come and I've looked around and I've seen your temple. I've seen all these niches to all these different gods. And I've even seen an altar that you have inscribed to the unknown god. Well, this one is the one that I want to talk to you about." So he's coming as an outsider, still finding some commonality, but his approach is entirely different than was the defenses that he gave of himself or of the gospel of Christ to the Jew. And you can even see such differences that existed in the four Gospels. There are differences. There are different intents, different purposes. There are Gospels that were written specifically or primarily to Jews, Gospels written primarily to Gentiles, and they have very different approaches that are taken. You take Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, primarily, it seems, with the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, for example, would be something that would appeal to a Jewish audience, whereas the book of Mark has its primary emphasis upon the actions of Jesus and the miracles that were performed, and that would be more appealing to the Gentile than it would to the Jew. And so we have these kinds of approaches that are taken. It's dependent upon who it is that an individual was talking to or concerning himself with. Which, by the way, it's kind of skipping the 1 Corinthians 9, but you'll notice that the subpoint under that third point is argument in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 as an example of apologetic writing, and Acts 17 as well. Both of those are examples of apologies or defenses that are given to Gentiles. And as a result, they have a specific slant to them. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. I'd like to go to those two passages. Before I do, however, I want to make note of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the word apologia is used there in the same way Paul basically says something very similar. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Well, in this particular instance, the Apostle Paul was under attack with regard to being supported in his work as an apostle. You'll remember that he refused to on certain occasions take money, but it wasn't because he didn't deserve it or that he didn't have a right to it. It's simply that he wanted to, by his example, avoid any conflict. But here he argues that he has the right as an apostle to be supported in his work, in his ministry as an apostle. In other words, have as the Philippians did, have money or support sent to him for the purpose of supporting him as he proclaimed the gospel. And his argument was, here you are criticizing me for accepting or receiving these gifts. Don't I, as apostle, have the same rights as the other apostles? Look at, for example, Peter. And he uses Peter and makes reference to Peter even having a believing wife. And talking about the rights that he had, and arguing, if they have the rights as an apostle, since I am an apostle as well, I have the right as well. Well, that's a logical argument. He's basically asking them to reason, to think about these things. You're making these accusations against me. You haven't thought out the consequence of what you're saying. Because if you are condemning me for this, I'm an apostle, then you're going to be condemning the other apostles as well. He did a very similar thing, you'll remember, in his arguments concerning the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Some of them in Corinth at that time were saying there is no resurrection. No such thing as a resurrection. And his basic statement is, don't you understand that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised? And if Christ isn't raised, then you're still dead in your sins and your faith is futile. There are consequences to positions that are taken. And sometimes when we give a defense, we make arguments. We use logic, we use reason to establish the validity of what we are saying. And that is what a defense is. That is what an apologia is with regard to our faith. And it has to be tailored to the circumstances, to the individuals. You're looking for something that by sharing it with them will give them an understanding, a legitimate rationale for why it is that you believe that you do. And so if I'm talking to an atheist, I've got one set of proofs that I'm going to refer to. If I'm talking to a Muslim, I've got another set that I'm going to have to refer to. Someone in the denominations, another set. You just have to understand who it is that you want to be defending the faith against. And make sure that you tailor that. So we're going to try to kind of cover the gamut in regard to these things as we progress. Okay, so look at the two arguments that are made. First, we're in Romans chapter 1. So turn there. There are two arguments we refer to. The first one in Romans 1, second one in Acts 17. In Romans chapter 1, we have already made note of the fact that this is an example of the teleological argument that is used. It's a divine statement of the argument as it was similarly made, as we read last week in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. What the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now that almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? You're saying it's invisible, but you're saying we can see it. And the point that he's making here is to answer the objection that some raise. I'm not going to believe in God because I can't see God. I look all over. You remember the cosmonaut, the first man who went up into space, what he's reported as saying? I'm pretty sure that was accurately reported. I don't think that's an urban legend. As a part of adjunct of the Soviet atheistic philosophy, he said, "I went up in the heavens, in the atmosphere, as he's orbiting the Earth, and God wasn't there. I didn't see him." And that contention that God doesn't exist because we can't see, or that there's no proof of God's existence because we can't see Him, we can't empirically prove His presence through taste, touch, or experimentation, that He doesn't exist or that there's no proof of His existence. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Since the very creation, the making of everything, those invisible attributes of God, what are they? His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. They're clearly seen. How do we see the attributes of God? We see them through the things that are made. They're understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and His Godhead. Those are the attributes specifically referring to. His eternal power and His Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Now, who are the they in the text? Well, the they, as you continue on, are the they who, though they knew God, didn't glorify Him as God, but their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. They no longer retained God in their knowledge. They began to practice all types of uncleanness. Verse 29 being filled with... And notice verses 28 and 29 what it says. Even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And notice this, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He's saying they know this, or at least they did know it, and they should know it, and there is no excuse for their not knowing it. Why? Because God's invisible attributes are seen in creation. That's the argument that he's making. Now some may say, well, that's not a legitimate argument. We, of course, believe that it is. It is a divinely inspired argument that is made both here and also in the 19th Psalm. But this is just an example of an apologetic argument that is made here at this particular time. Acts 17 is the other one I wanted you to know. Now, Acts 17 is a bit different. Although he's still talking with pagans. Let me put it this way. In Romans chapter 1, he's not dealing with individuals who do not believe in God. He's dealing with individuals who have twisted the image of God into that which is corruptible. In other words, turned God into an idol. And so there is a distinction that we want to make here. While the teleological argument is a legitimate one, it is one that can be utilized not only for those who do not believe in God's existence, to argue His existence, but it also argues His eternal power and Godhead, indicating the type of God that He is. And that's one of the things that Paul is arguing in that text, that you've twisted God around and made Him like a corruptible thing, like a four-footed beast, instead of the Almighty God that He is. And that's basically the same thing that is being argued by the Apostle Paul to the Greeks on this occasion in Acts chapter 17. You'll notice the text, I'm not sure what I put in the book, but yeah, verses 22 through 31. It's a rather lengthy reading, but I do want to know just a couple of things about that. You'll notice in verse 23, the Apostle Paul's statement that he found that altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he said, the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim. So he indicated that he is the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the God who made the world. Well, that's an indication of his being preeminent, but also an indication of his power. So an indication of his eternal power, his omnipotence as well. He argues in verses 25 and 26 that he is not only an omnipotent God, but also that he is self-sufficient. He does not need us. We need him. That he is sovereign. Verse 26, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth so that they should seek him. He is accessible. Verse 27 of the text. They should seek the Lord and hope they might find him and grow for him, though he's not far from each of us. So all of these things are indications of the arguments concerning the attributes of God, who this God is. Now the apologetic part of this is he makes these assertions. And by the way, we need to emphasize this. It's an important point. There is a difference between an argument and an assertion. And we need to acknowledge and understand what that is. God exists. That's an assertion. And just because I assert it doesn't make it so. We need to recognize that every assertion needs to be backed up with an argument, with evidence, with logic, with reason. So he's making these assertions concerning God. The argument was made with regard to the creation in Romans 1. That's an indication. He's arguing that God is his eternal power, is evident, he's omnipotent, he is truly God. You can see it because of the creation. So that's an argument that he makes. Well, here, his argument is actually made, his primary argument at least, in verse 31. So notice Acts chapter 17, verse 31. We'll start with verse 30. It said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what times of ignorance? Well, verse 29. These individuals who thought about God that he was like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art in man's devising. That's ignorance. And God overlooked that ignorance. That paganism was practiced and it was present in the past. But he said he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And so his whole argument is to the Gentiles, to these pagans here. You've been following the wrong gods. This is the one true God. You need to understand something about this one true God. He's going to hold you accountable. And he's going to hold you accountable by the ordination of a particular man who he chose. And there will be a day when he will judge you. Now these are all assertions, aren't they? He's going to judge you. And you're going to be held accountable according to the standard that one man established. This is the argument. He has given assurance to us of that by raising him from the dead. So the argument is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The assertions are, this is this God that you're not aware of is the one true God. This is the one that you're supposed to be following. This is the one that's going to hold you accountable. What's the argument used to prove that? The resurrection from the dead. And of course, and I was talking with Justin about this after Bible class last Wednesday evening, and we were discussing, you know, the drawbacks of the teleological argument, things like that, as far as its ability to convince individuals. Ultimately, the proof that we have concerning the existence of God, concerning the inspiration of Scripture, concerning Christ being who he claims to be, the best proof that we have is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to, of course, discuss that in detail when we reach that point in time. Show the evidences, the logical reasoning which surrounds those evidences, the eyewitnesses, all of those kinds of things which should prove to an individual who has an open mind that it actually happened, that Jesus Christ actually was raised from the dead. And if there is sufficient evidence to prove that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all of the rest of this is basically, what's the word? word that I'm thinking of. It's not coming to me. But it's a little consequence or a secondary consequence, because if that's true, then all of it's true. It's a point that we're making in that regard. And in other words, what Jesus said about himself, what Jesus said about creation, what the apostles spoke of concerning the inspiration of the Bible, what they said concerning God, all of those kinds of things are true. Well, how do we know that? Because there was a man. We know that men don't rise from the dead. But there was a man 2,000 years ago who did. And the only way that could have been the case is if there is a God, and that God raised him. And so that's proof of who he is and what he can be. So that's one thing that we want to, of course, maybe be kind of a climax to our discussion on the subject of apologetics, is dealing with the reality of his resurrection from the dead. And it's a thrilling study as well. It's a very interesting one. There's much that has been written about it in the arguments we've been making. Okay, so, looking at Romans 1, Acts 17, those four verses that we looked at, Acts 22, 1 Corinthians 9, any questions, comments, anybody wants to add to that? Wow, good.
I have a question.
You do.
1 Corinthians 9, can we assume that some of the other apostles were married also? We know Peter was. But when they look at that, it says, take on and lean away as do all those other apostles.
Yeah, right. I think, yeah, I mean, I don't have any idea who.
We don't know.
I don't know who. And that's an interesting thing about the apostles. Very little is known about them. I mean, you know some about John, and a lot about Peter. Well, I mean, relatively little about Peter and Paul either, you know, as far as what we consider. I mean, you think about all the biographies. You can go to the bookstore and you get some relatively unimportant. Well, let's go to Wikipedia. I mean, there are a lot of people that have absolutely no worth to the human race, but nevertheless have extensive biographies on Wikipedia on the internet. So in relation to that, even the apostles that we know best, we know very little about. But yeah, as far as, you know, aside from John and Peter and Paul, there's really not a whole lot known about the life. There's some traditional things in everything, but actually what's found in Scripture. So we don't know exactly to whom he refers in that case, but it does seem like a pretty obvious statement that not only Peter, who did have a wife, and the wife was referenced in another place as well, but other apostles also had wives. And so the apostle Paul said, we have that wife as well, even though he never married. Never were aware of it. No indication of the wife. Okay, anybody else? All right, so then let us get to the third point today, which is the fourth point of the final point of the introduction. And that is that we want to establish that the Christian faith is an objective faith. And what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, unlike other religions, and I'm not saying all other religions, but most other religions, there are ways that we can go and objectively validate certain things that are written in the Word. The legitimacy of certain historical events. Let me just give you a contrast. Very interesting contrast that is made between the type of archaeology and such that has been practiced, the unearthing of artifacts. We're going to talk a little bit about this in our discussion when we get into Bible inspiration, which validate places that are referred to in the Bible. It validates individuals that are mentioned in the Bible. Validates dates that are given in the Bible. And the relationships that comes with regard to chronologies and locations and people. And that's not to say that we can validate everything that is found in the Bible. But what it does say is that when new information comes forward, and there's always discoveries being made in archaeology, new things that are being dug up, and we'll just give as an example, one of the arguments that was made concerning the crucifixion of the Lord was that there's no evidence that a man by the name of Pontius Pilate was ever the ruler or the governor of Judea. There was no evidence of it. There's not a whole lot of stuff that you can go back and find. But having said that, Caesarea Maritime, which is the Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, was the Roman garrison. It's where the governor resided as Roman rule existed in Judea for centuries. There, they were doing excavation there, and they uncovered basically a big stone that had the inscription of Pontius Pilate as the ruler, procurator of Judea, the governor of Judea, written in stone. And it validated what Luke and the others had to say concerning Pilate, the gospel writers had to say of the existence of the governor and who he was. Said, well, you know, there's no evidence of it. Well, the fact that there is no evidence doesn't mean that it's wrong or that it's not so. It simply means that it hasn't been uncovered, may never be uncovered. But where those evidences are uncovered, it's amazing how you can validate various claims that are made in the Bible concerning dates and locations and those kinds of things. But you contrast that with the Book of Mormon, which is interesting because the Book of Mormon was supposedly a book that was the product of a group of individuals that predated the American Indians. The American Indians were supposed to be the descendants of this group that predated them in America. And it was supposedly as technologically advanced a culture and a race as existed across the seas in Palestine. And yet there is no corroborating archaeological evidence that that can be supplied to justify the legitimacy of the Book of Mormon. And of course we claim that the Book of Mormon is a fabrication. It's a fabrication full of anachronisms and contradictions that was basically sprung or germinated from the mind of Joseph Smith, who was a fraud and charlatan. And that's one way that we can show that. There's no legitimacy to the book. There's no archaeological items, artifacts that we can look to or we can point out to validate anything that's claimed in the Mormon. Whereas it's just the opposite with regard to the Bible. And so we can utilize these kinds of things. So the Bible and Christianity, the Christian faith, is based in factual events, things that actually happen. It's a history. And there are a couple of passages that we made note of here in this text that you might just want to very quickly turn with me to Luke and read. Luke chapter 2 is the first one. Here Luke is describing the circumstances surrounding the birth of our Lord. Luke chapter 2. We'll read just the first five verses of that. You'll notice he says there, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Okay, so we've got mentioned an emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, and a decree. What was the decree about? That all the world should be registered. So it's a census. A census which happened about this time. And of course, while it's very difficult to pinpoint exact dates, you know, it's within a 2 or 3 year time frame, depending upon which chronology you use, the years the church was begun in AD 30 or the church was begun in AD 33. Well, that just depends upon the chronology that is used and the dating. But in this time when Jesus was supposedly born on the earth, can we go back into secular history and see whether there was an actuality, a decree from Augustus Caesar concerning the census to be taken in the world at that time? And we find that that's exactly what had happened. So this is something that's based in fact. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. So the region of Galilee, that's verifiable. The city of Nazareth, I've been there. Into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I've been to a location in Bethlehem underneath, I believe it's a Catholic church, that the claim is that's actually where Jesus was born. I don't know that we can justify that or validate that at all, but it was basically a natural manger that was existent in that area, in that region of Bethlehem. But the city there, we do know, existed from the time of Christ. And so we have validation with regard to those particular events. Now, again, that doesn't prove the Bible is inspired. What that proves is that in this particular case, the Bible is accurate. that what is being said was legitimate. Now, when, and this is the force of this comes to be, it comes to bear when you see time and time and time and time and time again the Bible being validated by archaeological discoveries and by other types of revelations that we have from the various sciences and such. That, oh, well, we thought the Bible was wrong on this. You know, there is at one point in time the claim that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because writing was unknown at the time that Moses lived. When we've since discovered that it was not only invented, not only known, but it was rather common at that particular time. But at one point, people didn't think so because there wasn't any evidence of it. But then the evidence was supplied and validated what it said. So this is something that, at the very least, for us, we're Christians, should be faith-building. It should encourage us to realize that this is not stories that men made up. And that perhaps there is legitimacy to the claims that these books were written when they said that they were written, rather than later on, as some might claim, or by individuals other than those that are claimed. And we'll look at textual criticism and other things that we'll seek to establish the truthfulness of that as well. The second point that you want to make, though, in Luke chapter 3, in the first two verses, another event regarding those in power when John the Baptist began his ministry. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, again, you'll notice that over 20-some-odd years had passed between the events of Luke 2 and the events of Luke 3. This was nearing the time that Jesus begins his ministry. So close to 30 years had passed. Now there's another Caesar, this time Tiberius Caesar, that was in power. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iberia and the region of Trachonitis. And Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And at that point in time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Are those things verifiable? Yes, they are. And verifiable external to the Bible. And we'll talk about, we may not cover every single one of these. If anything is in dispute, then we, of course, can research and bring it before you so that you can see the validity of those kinds of things. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about based in factuality. It purports to be an actual narrative of things that happened. You look the aphorisms of the Buddhist faith and the wise sayings of some of these Eastern religions that had a gradual legends surrounding them and gradual development over periods of centuries and additions made, those kinds of things. That's not what we're talking about with regard to these things. The Bible is not a history book. The Gospels are not biographies, nor are they histories. And yet, there are historical narratives and historical facts that can be gleaned from that and checked extra-biblically, which gives us assurance that the things which are stated in Scripture are in actuality so. And so what we're talking about regarding the factual aspect of this is we're contending for the historical accuracy, geographical accuracy, biographical accuracy of the Bible is an indication of it being inspired of God. That if these were merely the products of men, disparate writers writing over several centuries of time with different types of education, then there would be a legitimate and there would be a multitude of contradictions. And by the way, not only with regard to what would be the facts, the actual historical data, but also with regard to doctrines, with regard to views that were held. And you take as an example with Martin Luther, you know, his claim that the book of James is a book of straw, an epistle of straw, because in Luther's mind, James contradicted Paul's writings in Ephesians 2. So he's just going to be willing to throw James out. Well, there is a legitimacy to that. James doesn't contradict Paul. In fact, there is great accord in what the two of them say. They simply come from different directions to say it. There's that accord that is there, and we can reconcile those things. But there are individuals who would claim that the Bible is not inspired because James didn't agree with Paul and Paul didn't agree with James. not a legitimate discrepancy. But there would be such legitimate discrepancies if you have individuals like that from different backgrounds, different education, different time frames, all writing about the same subject. If you don't believe that, then you can just go and get two or three books on a particular subject, whatever the subject may be, and get it written from different points of view, different men, and then read them, and you're going to see an awful lot of contradictions and disagreements and arguments that we've had before. There's not that in the Bible. The narrative from the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation is a cohesive whole that has fundamentally the scheme of redemption in mind, and it's just a beautiful example of the product of inspiration, as we'll see as we get into our discussion of these things. Okay, second thing, with regard to the historical and factual nature, we've looked at just a couple of examples that we can verify. There are many that are found there. We'll look at others and get into our discussion. Secondly, Christ is the object. Christ is the object. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I think that this is a big difference, again, in our faith, the faith that we hold to, and that which you find with regard to other religions. There is a person, there is an object that is central, that either validates if he is true, and the contingency he makes God himself is true, or invalidates, if they're shown to be false, the reality of the Christian faith. And again, when you see some of the Eastern religions and philosophies and those kinds of things, you don't see that kind of thing. But understand this, Christian faith rises or falls upon this fact, or these series of facts that are found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that the Apostle Paul attests were witnessed by many. This is it. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I first preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Give me that 5 minutes, doesn't it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the Christian faith is dependent upon the truthfulness of that assertion. Now, he begins to give arguments concerning that, seen by Cephas, by the 12, seen by 500 brethren, seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. But it is an object that we look to. And if we can validate the reality of Christ as the object, legitimately the Son of the living God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected and descended into heaven, then the faith is legitimate that we hold to. And so those are the kinds of arguments that we're going to be raising, the defenses that we're going to give. Okay? So we will start there next time. Appreciate very much you letting me get through as much as I got through. You are more than welcome to make comments or ask questions, but...